Lord, we do ask that you would guide our hearts as we study your word. Lord, you're always wanting to speak to us from one portion of this book or another. And every word that is in here is inspired and it has power in life. And so I do pray that you would speak to our hearts tonight. You've given us this book. We're in it right now this evening. And you have a reason for that. And so I pray you would make your word come alive to our hearts. And you'd speak to us from the scriptures, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. And this evening we pick it up at verse 17 and we'll work our way through verse 6 of chapter 3. What Malachi has been doing in the first couple of chapters is he's been bringing out the sins of the people, beginning to declare, this is what's happening among the nation. And in this section of verse 17, he kind of summarizes in general how bad things actually got there in the nation of Israel. He's dealt with their marriages. That was our last study because the men were divorcing their wives and marrying these pagan gals. And then the women were, you know, treated and abused. And the Lord says that he hates what they're doing. Yet they're coming to the altar and praying like everything was normal. And God says, basically, I hate divorce. I hate what you're doing in this situation. He calls them to repentance. Their worship was formalized. They were going just through the routine. They would offer whatever was the leftover, the lame, the sick, even one that was stolen. And it would just give the Lord the cheapest, the lowest possible thing and call that worship. Where God's saying, you know, I've had enough. Stop doing this. And as we get to verse 17, it seems like the people are now going to begin to complain and say, God, why aren't you doing anything about the situation in the nation? And what the Lord's going to show us in the first six verses of chapter 3 in response to that is that he has a long-term solution. He's not just going to come in and just try and deal with the immediate situation, but he has a problem. He has an answer to solve the problem of sin. And it's going to take 450 years for the first phase of that solution to come about. And then ultimately, it's been another 2,000 years. So God has a long-term solution in dealing with sin. That's one thing that I have learned, that God's process is often a lot slower than ours, but he has long-term solutions to the issues. Now, for example, at my house, and I try to clean it, and I try and be a good neighbor and keep my house clean, but cobwebs form up in the eaves and down at the bottom of under a piece of, you know, I have this wood that sticks out, and I clean it out, and I get it all clean, and it looks great. 6 weeks later, those darn things are back, and it's a battle that takes place. Well, I got tired of cleaning it out, and now what I need to do is I need to spray and kill the bugs that are in there. They're causing all the junk and the cobwebs and the spiders, and that took care of the problem. I was just taking care of the short-term solution. And that's what God does. He has a long-term solution to deal with sin. And it's really not going to be the message that these people wanted to hear, but he is going to deal with it in a strong and powerful way. We're going to look at this section in 3 points. Real simple. We're going to look at the mess. That's verse 17. And I think this verse summarizes how bad things have gotten. In the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 3, we'll look at the messenger, John the Baptist. And then in the last part of verse 1 through verse 6, the second messenger, or Jesus. So let's look at how bad things got there in verse 17. It says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him?" And all the way through Malachi, we've seen that. The Lord has said something, and they say, well, in what way have we done that? They're arguing with the Lord. And I've learned that it's not a good thing to argue with the Lord. Whatever he says is right. I'm always wrong, and I always need to submit and yield. And if I'm questioning God, I'm the one that's out of place. God is never on trial. I'm always on trial. So here God says, this is a problem. They say, well, how did we do that? And it's kind of like kids. Kids, you know, you tell them what's wrong and they have an excuse. And this is what's happening in the book of Malachi. And God finally says, you know, I'm getting tired of it. I'm getting tired of the excuses, the responses. They say, in what way? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in him. So what's happening is evil is being called good and good was being called evil right there in the nation of Israel. That's how horrible things had gotten in that time. And they didn't see the problem. They thought everything was fine. And so why wasn't God blessing our land? And why are we going through these trials and turmoils? But they had things backwards. And I believe that we are coming to a time in our nation where evil is called good and good is called evil. And it's a dangerous time. Before I left for Austria and Mexico, I was listening to the news, and I couldn't believe what I was hearing, but they have a situation in one of the public school systems where there's a five-year-old going into kindergarten, and the parents want this five-year-old to go in, he is a boy, but they want him to go in as a girl. Because they say, well, he likes to play with dolls, and he's feminine, and he has something they call gender confusion. So they want him to go in a dress and be called a girl's name, and all these people are applauding this decision that these parents are making and the psychologists. And I'm pulling my hair out saying, our country has gone wacko, it's gone crazy. If we can't even discern these types of things, and if someone was to stand up and say, no, that's perverted, that's sick, that's weird, you would be the homophobic, or you would be the one that was wrong. And so that's happening with the church as well. Churches called homophobic, or people that would say homosexuality is wrong, we're the bad people. We're the ones judgmental and critical. So right now, we're in this very time where evil is referred to as good, and good is referred to as evil. And the Lord says that he is tired of it. But the Lord has an answer. And then they say, oh, where is the God of justice? So it might be what they're saying is people are getting, other people are saying, hey, there's all this sin that's going on. Why isn't God doing anything about it? And sometimes we could get that mentality as well. We get frustrated with the way life is. I mean, here we are, we're trying to do what's right and we suffer for it. And these people that are evil, they seem to be prospering. And that can be difficult as you're trying to walk in the ways of the Lord. And it really is an age-old problem from Genesis to Revelation. Even the psalmist dealt with that. Remember when he says, you know, here I'm trying to serve God and I suffer, and the unrighteous, they seem to get away with everything. Basically, that's his complaints. And that can happen in our heart if we're not careful in the environment that we're in. Then we begin to wonder, well, why knock yourself out? Why try and battle sin? Why try and say no to the things of the flesh? Why try and be extra devoted where it just seems to cost and hurt? And you go through more trials and tribulation. Where is God in all this? We want God to step up and act and intervene. And God is going to say, I'm going to do something about it. And that's what he describes in chapter 3. But even in the short term, God has a way of turning around things that are related to his purpose. My friend Brian Newberry down in San Diego, he pastors Calvary Chapel, San Diego. Years ago, they bought a piece of land. Before there was a lot of development that was going on, they knew the whole area was going to be developed with condos and new housing. And so the city requires that certain lots be set aside for churches. And there was probably five lots in this huge area that was going to be built out. So they bought it. They bought the land and paid for it over the years. And then that's where his church site is as well. But he also had the insight, because there was some other area right next to where they're developing, where no one was, you know, thinking about at the time. And he bought that area dirt cheap. And so he's had that property for a long time. And he also has a school on his property. And so the vision is to use that for the high school. And so now what happened was all that area is developed and there's this empty piece of dirt sitting in these around these nice new homes. And what the people told the people that bought, the real estate people, they said, oh, that area is reserved for a park. And so when Brian and his church went to try and put a school there, all the people revolted and got upset and said, we don't want no school here. That's supposed to be for a park. So there's this big battle that's going on. Now all these people are mad at the church because they want to put a Christian school there, which they have the legal right to do so. And it's been frustrating for the church because now everything's held up and the city's like re-looking into all this. It's going to cost them a lot more money. Don't you think that we need more Christian schools around here? They're going to teach morality and the ways of God. And here's people trying to block it because they want to park there and they don't want a school that's there. Well, it's interesting how the Lord works. Because every once in a while, Brian will give an update on how the property's going. So what happened in the community, they said, hey, listen to the tapes that they have on the website. Because every once in a while, they talk about what's happening with the property so we can get some inside information. So what happened was these people had to start listening to the sermons that he was giving. And they were trying to get the updates. In the meantime, they're also getting, you know, God's word. So even though there may be opposition and things are difficult, God slips his ways in and he will have the last say. And he is at work. We'd like him to be more overt and conquer sin and destroy all the things that are wrong. And at times we get frustrated and say, God, why aren't you moving? Why aren't you doing more? But he is working. He's working in individual lives. He's touching people, raising people up, causing spiritual maturity. But ultimately, he does have an answer to deal with sin. And as we look at it, we're going to say we're glad that the Lord is patient. But from time to time, I get extremely frustrated living in the environment that we have to live in. I want God to do more in my life and other people's lives. I get tired of sin. I get tired of sin destroying people's lives. I get tired of evil prospering. And sometimes my heart just says, Lord, when are you going to do something more about this? And it gets difficult. I tried to explain it, I think, Wednesday. The way I was feeling is when I traveled over to Austria, I was in a different time zone. I was in a different culture, and I was in a different language, and I just didn't quite fit there. I tried, but, you know, by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I was just dead tired because my body wanted to go to sleep because it was a 9-hour difference. And so I was trying to stay awake and trying to function in their time zone and their culture and their society, but I just didn't quite fit. Then the next week I went to Mexico, and it was still the same time zone as the U.S., but I was tired from the jet lag now because I was over in Austria coming back to Mexico, and it was just difficult to function in these two different places. Just being tired, the culture's different, the language is different, and I was getting frustrated. And I just made the parallel. That's the way it is for us as Christians at times, because we're citizens of heaven, right? This isn't our home. And we know that things should be different. And we know what is right, we know what is true, we know what is pure, and God seems to be losing the battle often. And we're like, Lord, step up the plate and do something and squash evil and don't let the laws of our land go in the way that they're going. And it seems like we're not making any headway at time. And we wonder, God, what's happening in this scenario? I get frustrated when I listen to the news. I was listening and they have the what they call the morning after pill. Now they're going to make it available as an over-the-counter pill. And that is, it's an abortion pill, basically. You take it after the morning after to avoid pregnancy, to kill a pregnancy. And they're just going to have this stuff available. They were arguing to get it at 16 years of age. And it didn't pass, and so now they're raising up the age limit to 18. But can you imagine that, our country giving out medicine that could kill a live person in a person's body at 16, at 18, at any age? It's unbearable, unbelievable. So we just have things that, like, God, do something about this stuff. Because it's destructive, it's harmful, and so in the meantime, we can't get tired. God has a plan. He's going to work his plan. He is going to win in the end. He's going to bring about righteousness. That's what we long for. Until then, we have to be faithful just to live out each day, keep trying to serve him, doing the best that we can, and being involved in his work, in his kingdom. But we cannot allow our minds to think in the way that the world thinks, because they got things in reverse. What they say is good is actually evil. And what is evil, they're saying, is good. And we're plopped right in the middle of that. We can't allow ourselves to be influenced by, you know, living in this environment. We need to continue to be different. The Bible says that we're strangers here. We're foreigners. This isn't our values. We can't take on those values. And that's what was happening here in the book of Malachi. Then they're saying, God, why aren't you doing anything about it? Well, the problem was the Israelites were living in an ungodly way. And God was going to need to deal with them first, because the Bible says judgment begins with the house of God. I mean, as frustrated as I get as I look out at society and the way they're living, it's even more frustrating to look at the church and what the church is embracing and what the church is adopting, what the church is teaching. God needs to start with us and clean up our acts and purify his people before he deals with the world. Judgment always begins with the house of the Lord. So the Lord says, here's what I'm going to do. Here's what the God of justice is going to do. He's going to send a messenger. The first messenger is John. In the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he'll prepare the way before me. Ultimately, we know that speaks of John the Baptist. We're going to look at several verses that relate to his ministry, because he was a great man, as Jesus said, actually the greatest born among women. But I do want you to see something before we look at John the Baptist. Notice here, it says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So he says, I'm going to send a messenger. And he, as I read it, just in the beginning of verse 8, he says, he'll prepare the way before me. What you're going to see is three times this verse, and I'll give you those references. Malachi 3, verse 1 is quoted in the New Testament and applied to John the Baptist. Not the whole verse. Just to the part that I read, that he'll prepare the way before me. Because the second messenger, which we'll look at next, is ultimately Jesus, the Messiah. He's also going to come, and it's going to describe what he will do as well. Let's look at that first messenger, and who is John the Baptist. Let's turn over to the book of Matthew, chapter 11. And the other verses, I'll just tell you what they are, because they say the same thing. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 10. Jesus is speaking of John the Baptist, and he quotes Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, applying to John. Verse 9 you could read, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet. For this is he whom it is written, behold, I'll send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. So here we know that this first messenger is John the Baptist. And what was his ministry? Let's read a few passages of Scripture that deal with the ministry of John the Baptist. My favorite one that talks about his ministry is in Luke chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. This is what John was going to do. John's message was to prepare the way. How is he to prepare the way? Luke 3, verses 4 through 6 describes this. It says, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I'm going to read it all, then we'll go back through and look at some of it. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain will be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the paths, the rough ways, smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. What it is, it's a picture of a king or some sort of dignitary coming to someone's town. What you do is you prepare the road, literally the way for that king to ride in. So you would go and you'd smooth out the street. If there was a dip in there, we would say a pothole, a major one, you would fill that in. Or there's a high place, you would smooth it out. And the rough place, so that dignitary could come into your town and come in smooth, and you prepared the way for him. Obviously, the Lord wants something more than just a physical road that would be prepared, but he's really talking about the hearts and lives of the people. John's ministry was to prepare the hearts of people, that their lives would be ready to receive the Lord. And what was John's message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. John went before the Lord to prepare the people's hearts, so when the Lord was here, they'd be ready to receive him, and his ministry was one with dealing with sin. And let's look at that passage in light of that. It is interesting, he was out there crying in the woods, out in the desert, and it says multitudes came out to him. It really is amazing how John's ministry was very popular, even though he was out in a remote area. His message in the God's Spirit was just so upon him that he touched so many lives. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled. Let me apply the valleys in this way. The low spots, or the places where we get discouraged and frustrated. And that often happens when we're walking with the Lord. I've seen a lot of believers stumble because of the difficulties that they have to go through. It may be difficulties in the church, maybe difficulties in their finances, maybe difficulties in their marriage, maybe difficulties in their job. And they start getting frustrated with the Lord. Lord, why aren't you doing anything about this? And they stumble over the problems and the issues. I've seen a lot of good people in the church get involved in ministry. Something happens. Something bad happens. They get hurt and they get discouraged. They say, that's it. I'm not going to serve anymore. You can't allow that to take place. There's going to be times of disappointment. People will disappoint you. Jesus is a friend that sits closer than a brother, but you may not find that in the church. You may find people that disappoint you a lot. Well, who cares? Get your eyes off people. Get your eyes on the Lord. He will never leave you nor forsake you. See, my ministry has to be more than to you. It has to be ultimately to the Lord. I have to obey him. He's called me to serve. He's called me to teach. Whether people respond in a gracious or in a mean way, it doesn't matter. My ministry is obedience to God, and that's where it sticks. If people enjoy it and people appreciate it, that's an added blessing. But that can't be the thing that motivates me. So you will have problems and issues with people in the body. Don't get discouraged. Don't back away from ministry. Don't back away from the church. You're not going to find perfect people in any place, in any church. So don't let what others do disappoint your own heart. And I've learned that oftentimes it's really not it's not that person that is on trial. It's how I respond to them. God's testing me. Can I love this person even though they hurt me, disappointed me, talked bad about me, they did something they shouldn't have? You know, how deep is my love for the body of Christ? I don't want to be shallow. I don't want to have a shallow love for people. I've said it a number of times. What the Lord showed me is, and I think people need to treat me this way as well, I need to love people where they're at, not where they should be. Need to love them where they're at, not where they should be. We always expect Christians to walk at a higher level of maturity and do the right thing, and we don't. So I need to accept people where they're at with their weaknesses and love them and be merciful and gracious and be quick to forgive. I've seen a lot of people get discouraged in some of those low places of disappointment. Need to build those back up, and so the Lord could continue to use you. Then he also says, every mountain and hill shall be brought low. Every mountain and hill shall be brought low. Humility. No doubt that's what this passage is speaking about. Anything that we're prideful in, the Bible says God resists the proud, but he gives more grace to the humble. The crooked places shall be made straight. Those places that no one else knows about, the ones that are crooked. The Lord wants our lives, obviously, to walk in his ways according to his will. We could hide things from people, but we can't hide things from God. The Lord wants us to be people of integrity. He wants us to live a life of honesty. And the rough ways made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So John shows up to a people that need to be prepared. And he's preparing their hearts, getting their heart ready to receive the work of the Lord. And I think the Lord, when he's going to work in us, that's what he does. He deals with us. He deals with areas that need to be straightened out and corrected. Then we could receive a greater touch of his work. I love what Jesus said about John the Baptist in Matthew 11:11, that he was the greatest man born among women. That's quite a compliment. And why is that? Well, I think one of the things was his ministry was to prepare the way of the Lord, but also just the heart that John the Baptist had. Turn with me to John chapter 3. This is one of those passages to review and to put back in our minds. Just simply look at verse 30. Look what John says about Jesus. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. How many people do you know that want to decrease? That's really not an attribute that people really want and desire. We're usually wanting to increase our position, our status, our influence, our financial gain. And John says, I want to decrease so the Lord can be increased. And I just looked at it up in Strong's Concordance. And you know how many times this particular word decrease is found in the New Testament? It's only found once, and it's only used here. You don't have a lot of people walking around saying, I want to decrease, I want to be lower, I want to be humbled, I want to be at the lowest spot. So this is why one of the reasons John's character was just such a godly man. And he wanted to take all the attention off of him. It wasn't about the messenger. It was about the one that was coming after him. And so John put the spotlight where it belongs, on the Lord. And he uses the example here in this section that he's like the best man at a wedding, and his joy is fulfilled when the groom is honored and the groom gets married and all the focus and attention is upon him. And it's not about the messenger. It's not about us. If we could decrease, then the Lord could be honored in a greater way. I remember hearing a story about a man that was in the Philippines. He was separated from a gal that he asked to marry, and he was going to be separated for a year. So he wrote letters to her every day, sometimes 2-3 letters a day. And some over a year's time was close to like 1,000 letters that this guy wrote to this gal because he just loved her and wanted to marry her and couldn't wait to see her again. And the gal, you know, eventually got married. But she didn't marry him. She married the postman because she started getting anxious for the letter to come. And then she'd go out there every day and waiting for the postman. And then when the postman came, they struck up a conversation and fell in love. And so I use that illustration. It's not the messenger that is the focus. It's the Lord. He is the primary focus of our lives. And we are to give him all honor and glory. And if we could decrease and be humbled and be as the younger and be out of the spotlight and it's nothing about us, that's a pursuit that we must have. Everything we do, we reflect the glory and honor unto the Lord. So he was a great man. But my favorite passage in all the Bible about John the Baptist is in Matthew chapter 11. And it brings out a point where he was weak. One of the weaknesses about John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 11 and verses 1-6. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one or do we look for another? interesting question that John asks about the Lord. He says, are you the one that's coming, or should we look for somebody else? Now, why would John ask that question? We just read, he says, I need to decrease and the Lord needs to increase. And one passage we'll read in a bit. He's going to say, I'm not even to bow down. I'm not worthy to bow down and loose his sandal strap. That's how much, you know, he is far above us. And the Lord showed him that the one whom the Spirit descends upon, that's the one that the Father has chosen. So he knew early. He even said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He pointed people to Jesus. But now he's sending messengers to him saying, are you really the one? So how could a guy go from, I'm nothing, I need to decrease, and I'm not even worried to bow down and touch his sandal, and now saying, are you really the Messiah, or should we look for somebody else? Well, I think the answer is here in the text. Notice where he is in verse 2. He is now in prison. I don't think John the Baptist necessarily had that envisioned in his mind, that that's how his ministry would end. That he would end up in prison. So as you read the Old Testament, the first and the second coming, they seem like one event. As you read them, it looks like there's going to be a judgment for sin. There's also the nations are going to be humbled. Israel will be restored. And there's going to be a king that's going to reign in glory. It's not until later, now that we have the New Testament, that we could see that, well, there's a first coming and a second coming. The first coming, the Lord came in humility. The second coming is going to be one of power to destroy the nations and all sin. So I don't think that John necessarily had in mind ending up in prison with his life on the line. So he says, let's send some messengers and let's make sure he's really the one. Look at the Lord's response in verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. So here's the evidence that I'm the Messiah. And I'm sure John knew those things. But I want to focus on is in verse 6. It says, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Interesting statement through the lips of Jesus. He says, you're blessed if you don't stumble over the Lord. Stumble in what way? Well, offended or stumbled in the way the Lord works. The Lord, his ways are strange. His ways are past finding out. As I said, John probably didn't picture himself in prison, but that's what the Lord's plan was. He's the Messiah. That's part of his plan. Part of God's will for John was to go through this time, ultimately have his head chopped off and die. Now, John didn't know this at the time, but part of it was through this struggles that he was going through. And we are blessed, filled with joy, filled with a contented and peaceful life, if we don't stumble over the things the Lord allows in our life as well. I've learned, I think, through time, at least up to this point, just to accept anything the Lord brings in my life. And knowing that somehow he's going to turn it around for the good, just like Romans 8:28 says in Ecclesiastes 3, that God makes all things beautiful in its time. That he's somehow going to use this thing that seems to be hurtful and harmful and discouraging and opposite of what I want. Somehow he's going to factor that in his will and bring about something that's good and perfect and pleasing to God. And I'm blessed if I'm not offended at what the Lord allows to happen in my life. I got to be honest with you, there's been a couple times in my life where I was offended at things that happened and I really wrestled things out with the Lord saying, Lord, I don't understand. Why did this happen? Why did you allow that to happen? You could have stopped it. And it was just chaos and confusion. And I wasn't blessed. I wasn't at peace. I was wrestling. I didn't want my life to be that way. I didn't want the results of what happened in that situation. I didn't want it that way. And I wasn't really willing to submit to it, embrace it and say, okay. Sometimes you just have to say, I give, Uncle, you win, Lord. You know what you're doing. I can't see how this is going to fit, but I'm going to trust you. And I had a season there where I accepted what happened, but then I didn't like the results. And I was saying, Lord, and I was just grumbling. This isn't fair. This isn't right. This is, you know, we've got to change this. Why aren't you changing it? Why aren't you, and I just had to learn, stop. God has it all under control. And that's when my heart came more at rest and peace. And now it's more like I'm in a blessed condition because I know that whatever God brings, he's going to turn around for the good. And I think I've learned after a lot of years to finally just say, okay, Lord, I don't necessarily understand how this fits, but I'm going to trust you. Recently, I shared with you that my wife, she went to the doctor and she had all these levels that were really high. And they said that she had sugar diabetes, the level 2. Doesn't mean that she has to do the insulin, but she had high cholesterol, she had high sugar levels, and, you know, they give you a report saying if you don't take care of this, you know, your liver is going to go, your kidneys are going to fail, you're going to cut your feet off, you know, so all this disastrous stuff, blindness. So, you know, it hit us, you know, pretty hard because we've been somewhat healthy or basically healthy, you know, up to this point. Now, I have to admit, I'm definitely feeling my age. I'm getting off the subject a little bit here because it happened to me today. I realized I've been in La Mirada for a long time because today I came up La Mirada Boulevard. I was coming off Beach Boulevard. And there's a house at the corner of Rosecrans and La Mirada Boulevard. And I remember years back when I was first a pastor because we were at La Mirada Mall. The guy's house on the corner, I said, oh, that'd be a great place to put a sign that says, you know, Calvary Chapel meets over here at the mall. Now I looked at it today, and the trees are so big you can't even see the house. They were just little fern trees, about that big, and it was a perfect place for a sign. Now, I mean, they're probably 25 feet tall, and you can't even see. And it reminded me I'm getting older because those trees were a lot smaller at one point. And then when I went to read as an office, I needed to go to the eye doctor and get my eyes. You know, checked out because everything's blurry. So I'm getting older, but our health has been pretty good, nothing major. And this was kind of scary. This was kind of shocking. And I didn't know how to deal with it at first. But then we started to change our diet. That's when I lost all that weight. I feel like a million times better. We got bikes. We start exercising. It's something that me and my wife do together. It's camaraderie. It's companionship. It's good for my health. I had been saying for the last 8 years, I want to change my diet. I want to get some exercise. And I was getting around to it. It was just taking me longer to get around to it. This kind of forced the issue. So it looked like a negative thing and pretty scary. I was just calm and say, Lord, okay, you have a plan in all this. Because I've learned that somehow there's some good that he could bring out of these situations. And so because of that scare, it radically changed our life, but for the good. And I didn't panic. I didn't cry out to God, Lord, why is my wife getting this disease? I just accepted it. Prayed for healing. That didn't happen. And then we switched our diet. And then the last time that she went to the doctor, all those levels have come way down and way below any disease level. She's a lot healthier. And so what looked like something pretty scary, pretty harmful, has actually produced better health in us and has helped our marriage, our companionship. So God uses these things. So instead of reacting, like, Lord, why are you doing this? Why don't you just heal her? God had his way of bringing out good. And I've learned that if you're calm, you're blessed, if you don't stumble over the way the Lord works. God's going to allow things to happen in your life and in my life that I cannot explain. And it's like a puzzle. It doesn't fit. Like, this piece just doesn't fit with my life. But we have to accept it and realize that God's way is perfect, it's good, and he's going to bring around some sort of blessing for it. And you're blessed if you don't stumble or offended at the way the Lord works. The bottom line is you're going to have to go through it. You go through it with peace and calm, or you go through it grumbling and griping and miserable and making everyone else miserable around you as well. So he tells John, you're blessed if you just submit to what I'm doing in your life. And that's such a good message for us, because life doesn't always make sense. We just need to let the Lord work as he's going to do and don't take offense. Don't let the enemy come in and say, God's not treating you fair. It's not right. And then you start looking at this person over here and they're not as spiritual and they seem to be just, life is easy. And you got to get your eyes off things like that. Just submit to what God has. So even John the Baptist went through a little time here. Even a great man. Happens to great people in the Bible. It happened to us as well. Let's go back to Malachi. Let's look at the second messenger, which is Jesus, the most important messenger. The Lord says, I'm going to deal with sin, and I'm going to do it first by sending a messenger to prepare people's hearts. Then the second messenger is going to come, obviously, to Jesus, and he's going to deal with sin, obviously, by dying on the cross. And it says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So surprisingly, quickly, suddenly, even the messenger of the covenant. And again, this is ultimately the Lord. In whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And what's read in this verse and the rest of the verses, some of it seems to apply to the first coming. Some of it seems to apply to the second coming. So it's like more of it applies to the second coming. But notice it says he's going to come suddenly. The second coming definitely will be a sudden event. It'll catch people by surprise, like they're asleep, like a thief in the night. And I had an interesting situation that happened where the Lord, He's always reminding me that I always need to make sure I'm representing Him in the right way. The other day I went to the store right down over here at Vaughn's, went in, got a sandwich, and the gal that's making a sandwich goes to our church and says, "Oh, hi, Pastor Brian." So it's kind of like wherever I go in this area, I need to make sure that I'm living for the Lord and there's no compromise. So I went out to my car and I started eating my sandwich. And next thing I know, somebody is literally right at my window staring at me. And I turn and it just almost gave me a heart attack. It was a gal from our church. And she says, "I just wanted to see what you were eating. I've heard you say people watch you." And so, you know, she was joking, but it really scared me. I'm glad I wasn't doing anything strange or saying anything bad or listening to music that I should be listening. But it was a sudden thing. And it just reminded me, that's how the Lord's going to come. He's going to come and catch people off guard. But if you're living for the Lord, it doesn't matter. You're ready. Your heart's in the right place. And you're not always looking over your shoulder. There's no compromise. There's no crooked things. Those things have been made straight. So I know the Lord's watching always. And now I'm finding out that people are watching a little too closely as well. But He's going to show up. They delight in Him. He's coming, says the Lord of hosts. Look at verse 2. And this is where it starts beginning to be applied to the second coming. But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. Meaning the God of justice is going to deal with sin. First of all, He's going to send a messenger. He's going to get people's hearts prepared to receive Him. And if people don't receive Him at the second coming, He's going to come and He's going to be like a refiner's fire. He's going to purge and refine His people. But the people that are opposite, that haven't received the Lord, He's going to come as judge. He's going to come as a fire that's going to burn. The Lord's going to refine with launderer's soap, getting us clean and white. I don't know about you, but I like to be clean. I like to be clean spiritually. It's like when you're worked out in the yard all day or whatever, and you come in, it's just so refreshing. And it's so much more so with sin when the Lord cleanses us. But He's going to purify us as a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He'll purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Right now in Malachi, they're offering a haphazard. They're going through the routine. It wasn't acceptable to God. But He's going to purify the nation of Israel. And that's one of the things that's going to happen during the tribulation period. It is going to be like a refiner's fire, the whole thing. For the nation of Israel, it says it's a time of Jacob's trouble, but they're going to be saved out of it. It's going to be a giant time to refine and to purify, and then the hearts will ultimately be turned to Him. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 3. Let's look at passages applied to the Lord. It somewhat sounds like the book of Malachi here. Matthew 3. Verse 11, I believe, applies to the first coming. And then verse 12 is ultimately applied to the second coming of Christ. John says, I indeed baptize with water unto repentance, but He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandal I am not worthy to receive. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That fire part's kind of interesting. Maybe it's in reference to the day of Pentecost with the cloven tongues of fire. But it seems like the fire part is related to what He says in verse 12, which ultimately, I believe, applies to the second coming. In the first coming, He baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. Now, I do believe that once we're saved, the Holy Spirit comes into our life. Paul says in Romans, without the Spirit, we cannot even say that we belong to the Lord. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we cannot confess that Jesus Christ is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. So when you receive the Lord, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within your life. But I believe there's also this second work that you could either call the baptism or the filling or the empowering, that the Holy Spirit then empowers our life for service to be a witness and example. That's what the book of Acts says. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the utter ends of the earth. So in the first coming, the way the Lord's dealing with sin, He's preparing people's hearts, He's saving them, and then He's empowering us to be witnesses and lights in this crooked and perverse generation. Empowering us over sin, empowering us to minister, baptize us, power to impact other people that are trapped in that sin as well. That's the work that's available to us. I haven't talked about it in a while, but this passage reminded me of it. We need the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, not just at salvation, to turn our heart to the Lord and to change us inwardly. That must take place. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. We need godly character. But you know what? We also need power to impact other people. That also comes from the Holy Spirit for our ministry. And I was reminded of this, something that happened to me many years ago. I was working with a guy that owned a construction company. And most construction workers, not all, but a lot of construction workers, they don't have the cleanest mouths. They cuss and it's just kind of a bad environment. And I was in that environment. I tried to be a witness. And I didn't cuss. I didn't drink when they drank at lunch or whenever or afterwards. And I was just kind of quiet to myself. I said, well, I'll be a witness and I'll work hard and show these guys that Christians work hard as well. After about 3 weeks, and I wasn't real talkative to these guys. I didn't know what to say on some of the situations. A guy came to me and said, you don't cuss, you don't drink, you don't go with us after. He says, what are you, a Mormon? That's what he asked me. And that hit me hard, not in a good way. I said, I'm doing something wrong if he's associating me with the Mormon church. That means obviously I haven't been a verbal witness. I haven't spoke the word. So they saw a difference in me and my character, but I needed to empower them with the message of the gospel. I needed that empowering, that infilling to impact their life, not just what they saw in character, but then also now to penetrate their hearts. And the Lord's made that available. That's one of the ways He's dealing with sin right now, is empowering the church to be a witness, a light, an example in this crooked and perverse generation. And we need the power of God's Spirit. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And there's no way that I could convert someone, or you could convert somebody, or convince somebody intellectually, emotionally, the truth of the gospel. Because the Spirit of God's got to draw. It's got to convict, show them their need for sin, open their eyes for a Savior. We need the power of God's Spirit in this generation. And it's pretty simple. Jesus said, you're a father, and you're evil, and you give good gifts to your children. He says, how much more does your Heavenly Father want to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? All they have to do is ask and say, Lord, I need your power. I need your Spirit. That's the provision that we have in this generation right now. I wish that the Lord would take away sin out of all of our hearts and out of all of society, but He hasn't chosen to do that. What He's chosen to do is redeem us, save us, and put us in that, keep us in that environment, and empower us that we'd live differently, but then also impact others. And if we have any hope of influencing people for the kingdom of God, it's not going to come through our resources, but the power of God's Spirit. That's what He's given to us. So when He said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, you know, I'm going to send another helper, the comforter. He said it to the apostles, stay here until you receive the power that comes from on high. Then you'll be witnesses. We so need the power and work of the Holy Spirit, that baptizing work, that empowering us, being immersed in the Spirit. Not just salvation that changes the character, but that anointing, we could call it, for ministry. But then verse 12, I believe here's where the fire comes in ultimately. And it's the fire of judgment. It says his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn. He'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. One point he says the root, that the axe is already laid to the roots. See, this isn't a positive thing, this unquenchable fire. Here he's talking about judgment. If people don't listen to the ministry through the church, through the preaching of the gospel, through the work of the Holy Spirit, and ultimately through that tribulation period, there's one last way that God's going to deal with sin. And that He is going to separate the chaff and you'll be burned in unquenchable fire, which speaks about eternal hell. So the people are asking God, what are you going to do? Why aren't you doing something about sin? And he says, all right, here's my plan. It's my long-range plan. I'm going to send a messenger. He's going to prepare people's hearts. Those that get saved, they'll be touched by the Spirit. Those that don't ultimately will be judged in eternal judgment. And he's going to send the messenger. He'll come to the temple, I believe, the first time to die for sin. The second time he comes back for judgment. Let's go back to Malachi. Verse 5. He says, and I will come near you for judgment. I'll be a swift witness. And here's the things he's going to judge: against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans. Interesting that with sorcerers, adulterers, liars, he corrects the people that are, say, employers to the employees, but he also says those that mistreat the widows and the orphans. If you do a study, and when I had a list of scriptures that talked about the widows, the orphans, the fatherless, the strangers, all those passages in the Old Testament, there's a whole bunch of them where the Lord says, if you mistreat them, then you're going to be dealing with me. You harm these people that are innocent and weak, then God's going to step to the plate and you're going to have to deal with them. And that's why when you come into the New Testament, James says, what's pure and undefiled religion? To visit orphans and widows in their time in need of distress. It's God's heart to take care of those that are the most in need. And here he says, I'm going to judge those that have mistreated the widows, the orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And that's ultimately the problem with sin, is that people don't fear the Lord. And here he's talking about not necessarily just outside of the nation of Israel. I believe he's talking about those within Israel. And this is a bad list to be a part of. Here's the nation of Israel, and this is what's involved in their lands. In the meantime, they're going to the temple and worshiping, thinking everything's okay because they're going through the ritual and the routine. And I just see such a parallel with religion today. Live any way you want, Monday through Saturday, and then Sunday, say some prayers, light a candle, do a little ritual, and you'll be all right. And the Lord says, no, I'm going to be a judge. I'm going to be a witness against such things. And I do want you to turn with me to one other New Testament passage before we finish verse 6. Just by way of reminder, Galatians chapter 5. My hope is that this does not apply to us here tonight. But it's always by way of reminder. Paul talks about people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. So he's saying, and anything else like it, of which I tell you beforehand. So Paul says, I already told you this. Just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's exactly what was happening there in the land of Israel. People were going to temple, doing the outward sacrifice, living in totally ungodly way, thinking everything's going to be okay. And here, the same thing was happening in the New Testament church. The same thing happens today. People live and practice ungodliness. They go to church and think they got it covered. And I have to act as a warner from time to time to let you know, if you want to have confirmation that you're truly born again, first of all, the Bible says, have you confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If you have the Son, you have life. So that's one test. The second test is you have to have the doctrinal test. You have to believe the right things about Jesus. Doctrine's not optional. Read 1 John. He says, if you don't believe Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he says you're an antichrist. So you have to have the right teaching about Jesus, the right teaching about the cross. And third, you look at your lifestyle. Those are the three prongs to confirm that we're truly born again. Not what I feel or just, well, I receive the Lord, but those three areas. Doctrine, which you believe, have you received Christ, and then also lifestyle. Those are things that give you confidence before the Lord. And here, Paul warns, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In this passage, if it scares you, then maybe you need to deal with something with the Lord. I read it and it confirms, I'm not part of that list. I'm not going in that direction. I don't even want to be any part of those things. I want to flee from such things, as the scripture tells me. But people get lulled into a sense of religion. And that's why I tell you, religion's the biggest curse on the planet, because it gives people a false sense of security. And I know, because I had that. I was raised going to church every Sunday, thinking I got heaven covered, or at least I'll make it eventually. And I lived any way that I wanted the rest of the days. This passage comes along. It was one of the passages that really scared me when I was a new believer, because I realized, man, this is serious. I mean, you find yourself in this list. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that's exactly what's happening there in Malachi. So he goes through that list. Some of the things in that list are there in Galatians chapter 5. Let's go back to Malachi and finish up. says God's going to deal with those who live in such a way. And they do this because they don't fear me. For I am the Lord, I do not change. You see the same thing in the New Testament. These sins that are condemned, God says those will not inherit the kingdom of God. He doesn't change. His heart is the same towards the widow, the orphan, the stranger. He says, therefore, you're not consumed, O sons of Jacob. And it's a dual-edged sword. It's a double, it cuts both ways, the fact that God doesn't change. He's a judge. He's going to judge sin. At the same time, I'm glad God doesn't change. Aren't you glad that God doesn't change his opinion from one day to the next about you or me? One day he likes us, the next minute we're in trouble with him. I'm glad that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He shows no partiality. So God's plan in dealing with sin is pretty simple. Right now, he is going to allow people to make choices. He's going to allow evil to prosper. He's going to allow people to get away with things. He's going to allow nations and countries to make decisions so contrary to the Bible. And he's not going to step in and throw a lightning bolt and squash them and wipe them out. His plan simply is to bring a people unto himself, give them all the resources they need to live in that environment without compromise, without caving in, without living the way the world is living. And he's going to bring all those into salvation. And those, ultimately, obviously, the whole world is not going to be one, so eventually he's going to come a second time. And at that second coming, that's where it's going to be like a refiner fire, and he's going to purge. He's going to take all the chaff and bring eternal judgment. God says, I don't change my mind. This is what he's going to do. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is his plan in dealing with sin. Until then, we live faithfully to him. We accept what happens to us in this life. We accept his ways. We rely upon the power and the resources that he has to live godly in this present age, no matter how crooked it may get. The problem is not the world. The problem is not that the world is getting bad. God will give us grace and everything we need to live a life that's pleasing to him in this generation and in any generation. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would work in our hearts. Those areas that are crooked, you would straighten out, Lord. Those areas that need to be cleaned up and purified with fire, work that in us, Lord. I ask that you would give us a fresh filling of your Spirit tonight, that you would use us in this generation, Lord, that we would be those vessels of honor that are set apart, sanctified, ready for your use, Lord. And you would touch us with the power that comes from above. You would baptize us afresh. You would fill us afresh, Lord, so that we could impact this world. Not just in a way that our lifestyles have changed. We're thankful for that, Lord. We're thankful that you rescued us and you set us free. But, Lord, we want to impact people as well. We want to see others rescued from sin. And, Lord, we know it's not by our persuasion. We need your Spirit desperately. So touch us afresh tonight. Lord, we ask you to prepare hearts that you would call us to minister unto. Give us opportunity, give us boldness, give us wisdom, give us the right words to speak. Use us in this present generation. Lord, strengthen us not to live as they live, to value the things that they value. Lord, I know from time to time we get tired and it's difficult, but strengthen us afresh tonight, we ask, Lord. So speak to our hearts, encourage and strengthen us and build us up for your plans and purposes, we ask. And we pray that your will would be done, whatever that may involve, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.